Now we come to a psalm of a different character, Psalm 72. Psalm 72. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountain shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isle shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountain. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure for ever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name for ever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Surprising you didn't say amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now may the Lord bless to us yet again the reading of his word. Now this magnificent psalm is entitled a psalm for Solomon. And that certainly identifies its immediate circumstances. Mr. J. N. Darby has for Solomon with the margin note or of or concerning Solomon. It was evidently written by David, since it concludes with the words, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. If you accept that the five books of Psalms reflect the five books of the Pentateuch, if you accept that, then this psalm is located at the end of the Exodus section of the book of Psalms. And therefore, we may say it is in a perfect position. The section emphasizes Israel's ruin and redemption, that is, the Exodus section of the Psalms. Exodus ends with divine glory filling the tabernacle, and this section ends with divine glory filling the world. Now, it was evidently written in connection with Solomon's reign, but unfulfilled in its fullest extent in Solomon's lifetime. But some Solomonic references should be noted. For example, he shall judge thy people with righteousness. And perhaps that recalls to our minds the solution of the problem by Solomon, the problem posed by two women and one baby. The abundance of peace, verse 7, recalls that in Solomon's reign, Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts, verse 10, recalls quite evidently the visit of the queen of Sheba. But may I suggest that beyond that, we see another king. And the psalm goes well beyond Solomon and speaks to us of the greater than Solomon. Solomon presided over a past golden age. But the Lord Jesus will preside over a future golden age. Therefore, the psalm remains to be fulfilled by Christ and can rightly be called a messianic psalm, although unlike Psalm 69, it is not quoted in the New Testament. Now, the features of this messianic psalm, describing as they do the reign of the Lord Jesus, may be set out like this. First of all, in verse 1, we have equity, and we should be noticing the emphasis upon righteousness and peace. Then in verses 5 to 7, we shall be thinking about perpetuity. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Then we shall be thinking about universality in verses 8 to 11. We shall notice that the psalmist takes us to different points of the compass and to different areas of the world. Then we shall notice in verses 12 to 15, sensitivity. He shall deliver the needy when he crieth. This mighty monarch will have a deep sensitivity to the needs of his people. We shall think then of continuity in verse 15. He shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. We shall think of prosperity in verse 16, agricultural and otherwise. Felicity or blessedness, if you will, in verse 17. All nations shall call him blessed. And then we have the doxology in verses 18 to 20. Now, to come back to these sections. Equity. Give the king thy judgments, O God, the only occurrence of the name of God in the psalm until the doxology, it is Elohim, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Now the title the king and king's son are of course appropriate in the case of Solomon. He was a king in his own right, and he was equally a king's son. He was the son of David. Solomon, of course, means peaceable. And at his birth, it was said, Bathsheba bare a son and called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And the name Solomon, of course, derives from shalom, meaning peace. And the word actually occurs in verse 3, the mountain shall bring peace to the people. And in verse 7, abundance of peace. The Lord is the Prince of Peace, of Shalom. But Solomon had another name, and he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet and called his name Jedidiah, meaning beloved of the Lord because of the Lord. Psalm 72 therefore describes the reign of the beloved son. The Lord Jesus is the king, but is equally the king's son, his great David's greater son. You won't find that expression, of course, in the Bible. He's the king of kings in his own right, and yet he is the son of David. We read of the throne of his father, David. So we think of the identity of the king, first of all, in verses 1 to 4. Then think of the ability of the king. A king needs ability and authority to reign. And so we observe in verse 1, give the king thy judgments, O God. and thy righteousness unto the king's son. God certainly gave this to Solomon. We think of the language of 1 Kings chapter 3. I have given thee a wise and understanding heart. But of the greater than Solomon, it is said, the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And I quote Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, and submit for your careful thought that this will enable us to understand the meaning of the seven spirits of God in the book of Revelation. That is the spirit of God in all his sevenfold fullness and completeness, the Spirit of the Lord, one, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, two and three, counsel and might, four and five, Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, six and seven. And it wasn't long, was it, before Solomon's God-given ability was displayed. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. So we think of the ability of the king. Now look at the authority of the king, the righteousness of his reign. Thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness. It speaks of peace to the people by righteousness. In his last words, David said, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Hence his words here, judgments, verse 1, judge, verse 1, verse 4, righteousness, as we've observed, verse 1, verse 2, and verse 4. The kingdom will bear the character of the king. When the king reigns in righteousness, his kingdom will be characterized by righteousness in every relationship and in every transaction. He will not judge, we read, after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness will he judge the poor. And Isaiah chapter 1 verse 26 will be fulfilled. I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. But then you'll notice not only the righteousness of his reign, as we think of the authority of the king, but we think of the peace of his reign. Peace by righteousness, verse 3. And your mind will go back to Melchizedek in the book of Genesis, and perhaps more particularly to Hebrews chapter 7. First by interpretation, king of righteousness. And after that also, king of Salem, which is king of peace. And the connection between peace and righteousness is stressed everywhere in the scripture. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. But then Psalm 72 and Isaiah chapter 32, from which I've just quoted, refer to the peace and quietness which regenerate Israel will enjoy when the Messiah reigns. The troubled and uncertain history, even to this very day, will give place to lasting security and abiding peace. In Messiah's reign, there will be peace between creature and creature. Isaiah chapter 11, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. Between man and man, and between nation and nation. Isaiah chapter 2, again, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And it has been frequently observed by commentators that the mountains in verse 3 of our psalm are often the habitat of bandits, but not so in the millennium. So we thought, haven't we, of the righteousness of his reign, the peace of his reign, all in connection with the authority of the king. And notice, please, the care in his reign. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. The prophets thundered against inequity in Israel's society. You'll think, of course, of Amos chapter 5. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. Not so. There will be care in his reign. And look at the deliverance in his reign. And whilst the words break in pieces the oppressor may refer perhaps to the removal of internal oppression, there is undoubtedly, in my mind, an allusion to the forces that will invade at the end time, when Messiah will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Solomon's reign began with judgment on three men. Frequently you've heard this. Adonijah, Joab, and Shimei by the hand of Benaiah. The Lord's reign will begin with judgment on the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The deliverance of his reign. He shall break in pieces the oppressor. Now, dear fellow believers, do not we enjoy millennial conditions now in our own hearts and lives? Looking over these first four verses, we have a beautiful picture of the peace and quietness and assurance assured by all who are justified by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only so, we are filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And those millennial conditions in our hearts, accompanied by mutual care, just as it will be so then, so now, there should be no schism in the body. The members should have the same care one for another. And so we open with verses 1 to 4, and we think particularly of the equity of the kingdom. Perfect justice, perfect righteousness, reflecting the character of the king, and the necessary result is peace. Now look at perpetuity in verses 5 to 7. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure. Surely this cannot refer to Solomon or to any earthly monarch. It could hardly refer to an earthly mortal king. The Messiah, the son of David, yet divine, will command everlasting and enduring reverence and adoration. And the perpetuity of his kingdom is stressed by the words, as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations, as long as the moon endureth. And his presence will ensure moral prosperity. His presence? He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. And you might like to compare with that the language of Hosea chapter 6. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. His presence, he shall come down, will be as refreshing and beneficial as the rain in the Middle East. Their prosperity. In those days shall the righteous flourish, and the abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. Not just peace, you'll observe, but the abundance of peace. And the kingdom will be marked by plenitude. Observe again the relationship between righteousness and peace. Flourishing righteousness will result in abundant peace. And there, dear fellow saints, is a lesson for our souls. By the grace of God, may we be enabled to be marked by uprightness and righteousness and integrity, thus ensuring peace of heart. Then we have universality in verses 8 to 11. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Now here we have a kingdom vastly larger than Solomon's kingdom. And you will agree with me that the extent and reign of this kingdom is universal. It's from sea to sea and unto the ends of the earth. It includes all kings and all nations. And you'll notice it says he shall have dominion, reminding us that he will put down all rule and authority and power. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Now, whilst we would agree that these verses emphasize the global extent of the kingdom, there are nevertheless some very interesting geographical pointers. From the river unto the ends of the earth. That takes us, I suggest, eastward. The river in Holy Scripture, when we read that expression, refers, of course, to the Euphrates. And we're mindful, aren't we, that the land promised to Abraham was from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. But this is even more extensive. It is from the river unto the ends of the earth. We're moving, I believe, eastward. And we think, do we not, of those nations on the Pacific Rim? And we think of China, and we think of India, and we think of Burma, and we think of many of these countries. Messiah's kingdom will extend and extend and extend. Tell that to the United Nations. And then secondly, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. And the wilderness takes us southward. And it reminds us of the nomadic tribes, warlike and stubborn, enemies, hate bowing down. And then you'll notice the kings of Tarshish shall bring presents, and that takes us westwards. Tarshish has been variously explained. Some commentators understand the name as a general designation of vessels plying their trade. But it does seem more likely that it was a place name, and suggestions range from Cilicia to India. Tartessus in Spain and a district near Tunis seem to be more likely candidates. We're told that Tartessus was a copper smelting port. Seems rather unlikely to me that Jonah was going to India, but there we are. Then we have the kings of Tarshish and the Isles bringing presence, and that takes us everywhere. The expression the isles is amplified in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. And the isles, often rendered coastlands, means far more than Madagascar or the British Isles or Iceland. It has reference, generally speaking, to the families in their nations, and the world will wait for divine commands and divine directions. And we have the expression, surely the isles shall wait for me, indicating that the far-off nations of the world will act under God's decree and direction. And at the end time, men shall worship him, everyone from his place, even all the isles of the heathen, so reads Zephaniah and chapter 2. The reference to Sheba and Seba takes us south and southwest, respectively. Now, I grant you that Sheba was the grandson of Cush, Genesis chapter 10, verse 7, but there is a possibility, more likely possibility, that the reference is to the grandson of Abraham. According to Genesis chapter 25, Midian, Ephah, and Sheba were descendants of Abraham by Keturah. Keturah bore Abraham 6 sons, including Midian and Jokshan. And Midian begat, amongst others, Ephah. Jokshan begat, amongst others, Sheba. And Sheba was evidently a district in Arabia, probably what we call today the Yemen. And we know this from Isaiah and chapter 60. The multitude of the camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Yemen, hotbed of terrorism, Islamic country. And aren't we mindful in the Old Testament scriptures as we think of various passages describing the extent of Messiah's kingdom, that that boundary will include those very countries today, so drastically entrenched in their opposition to God's people? The triumph will not be that of Islam, the triumph will be that of the Christ of God and his people. Then we have perhaps as well in Seba an evident reference to Ethiopia, the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah. You'll bear in mind that God says in Isaiah chapter 43, I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. One thing is very clear. Verse 11 has never been fulfilled by Solomon. And the presents mean bring presents, offer gifts. Not referring to tribute, a religious offering implying recognition of the Messiah. The whole Gentile world will be involved. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. And the prophetic scriptures glow, positively glow, as they tell us about these things. And Gentiles shall come to thy light, Isaiah chapter 60, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And the attraction of the light for the Gentiles is described two chapters further on in Isaiah chapter 62. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory. When the day spring from on high, Luke chapter 1 verse 78, came to earth 2,000 years ago, kings came to worship him. They were the forerunners of many more who will come when the Redeemer returns to Zion. They won't come to worship the King of Jews, the King of the Jews in his infancy, but the King of Kings in his majesty. The offering of presents and gifts reminds us again of those wise men from the East, bearing gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And according to Revelation chapter 15, heaven will resound with the song, Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. But what a privilege belongs to us. We offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now in verses 12 to 14, we have sensitivity. He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and the needy. And here we have the compassion of the king, another pillar of Messiah's kingdom, his care for his people. The universal king will serve his people. That's true at the moment. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Or, that is quoted, of course, in the New Testament, but coming again to the New Testament, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. How grateful we are to the compassion of our Lord Jesus. Such an high priest became us, reads the New Testament. Or, if you prefer the rendering, such an high priest is perfectly suited to our case. But in the millennial kingdom, we think of the sensitivity of the king to the needs of his people and to their poverty and to their requirements. He shall redeem their soul, says verse 14, from deceit and violence. And that carries the idea of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. He will regard them as precious. Now, there are important lessons for us here. We've noticed already his sympathy and his compassion, the fact that he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and his compassion toward us. We too have been redeemed. But what a lesson for ourselves. You know, the Lord Jesus pointed out, didn't he, to his disciples, that true greatness lies with those who are prepared to be the servant of all. Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. And there follows those beautiful words, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Your minister? Who shall be the greatest? The servant of all. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that does serve. And dear fellow believers, if in this wonderful part of Psalm 72, we see the king serving his people, showing his compassion, attending to their needs, how much more should it not be true amongst us? Let's not, please, have thoughts about our station above what is right and proper. The Lord give us grace to wash one another's feet. The Lord give us grace to undertake all service for him. Some years ago, in one of the provincial assemblies bordering London, a well-known preacher was taken off the cleaning rota because it was thought that was a little infra dig for him, and in any case, he needed time to prepare his sermons. That did him the greatest disservice that could ever be. He got highfalutin thoughts about himself and is no longer in the assemblies. Here we have the mighty king serving his people. Notice his sensitivity to their needs. The Lord write this lesson upon our hearts. Then notice continuity in verse 15. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. Now, perhaps I want to be a little unorthodox. It's usual, isn't it, to understand this with reference to the Messiah himself. 1 Kings chapter 1, David speaking, let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there, king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. Or, Mr. Darby renders it, long live King Solomon. Recalling Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. But nevertheless, it has been suggested, and I'm indebted to Mr. A.G. Clarke in his analytical studies in the Psalms, that possibly the best interpretation, I quote our brother, seems to be that which carries on the thought from the preceding verse. Read, and he, specifically one of the delivered ones, shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba, and prayer shall he, that is Messiah, make for him continually. All the day shall he be blessed. Now we have continuity of life, and he shall live. That is, looking at verse 14, those who have been redeemed from deceit and violence, and he shall live, having been delivered, spared, saved, and redeemed. Their blood is precious in his sight. And what will he receive? He passes to the poor and needy. What does he pass? To him shall be given the gold of Sheba, so that that which is brought to the Messiah, he will pass to the benefit of his people. We too, dear fellow believers, once poverty-stricken in sin, have been made wealthy. And then notice continuity of prayer. Prayer also shall be made for him continually. I know that normally we think of this as being prayer for the Messiah, but it is suggested, I think with plenty of mileage, that they, his subjects, will be the subjects of his priestly intercession. And you and I have the support of his intercession now, Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. And then we have continuity of praise. And daily shall he be praised, or all the day shall he be blessed. We too are blessed, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now that's not the usual line, but then perhaps a little different interpretation will keep you awake. Now then, sixthly, let's look at prosperity in verse 16. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth on the top of the mountains, and the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. They of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. There shall be abundance of corn, handfuls in the earth on the top of the mountains. Now we've got two areas of prosperity. We've got prosperity of agriculture. Barrenness will be abolished. There shall be abundance of corn, handfuls in the earth upon the top of the mountains. Even the most inhospitable places will be fruitful. And it has been beautifully put as follows. The terrace cornfields stretch right to the hilltops, which are usually rocky and bare. A picture of extraordinary fertility. Now, what does this await? We're told, aren't we, in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, that it awaits the manifestation of the sons of God. And until this takes place, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. But when the sons of God are manifested, that is, in identification with the Lord Jesus himself, then the groaning and travailing of creation will be over. And then the ploughman shall overtake the reaper. That is, they'll be getting the next crop in, hardly before they got the first one out, because the ground will be so fertile. And could I just remind you that the basis of what Paul calls the reconciliation of all things, and the all things in that context in Colossians are the all things of creation, the reconciliation of all things is on the basis of the blood of his cross. The prosperity of the millennial reign, the basis on which we have these verses in Psalm 72 and elsewhere, will not be by the liberal application of National Growmore or Fison's fertilizer or Baby Bio. It will be on the basis of the blood of his cross. When our blessed Lord Jesus died at Calvary, not only are we beneficiaries, blessed be his name, not only the elect remnant of Israel and Gentile nations who will come into blessing, but the very material earth itself will be in benefit from the finished work of the Lord Jesus. So that we have prosperity in agriculture. And you'll notice too that we have prosperity in city life. And they of the city shall bloom like the herb of the earth. I'm not too sure, as I read Holy Scripture, that it was God's original purpose that there should be cities anyway. Obviously, as you read your Bible, the millennial age will be an agrarian society. I feel tempted to say, if you don't like gardening, you will then. But perhaps that's not applicable, is it? But nevertheless, prosperity in agriculture and prosperity in city life. Then notice, please, felicity or happiness. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And let's just remind ourselves, and our brother David has done that very helpfully at other times in this series of meetings, that the glorious millennial reign of the Messiah is but an earthly phase of his kingdom. Our brother David reminded us that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, part of which will be the millennial reign. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Unlike the names of men, prominent for a while, but fading away as the years pass, his name shall endure forever. You'll notice the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant here. Men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. This recalls surely Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And a reference to your concordance or your lexicon will show that there are different words here rendered blessed. In the first case, the word means to bless oneself, carries the idea of blessing themselves or one another in him. And in the second, the word means to declare happy. And our good brother Mr. Flanagan has observed, it is the joy of the Messiah as he witnesses the blessing of his subjects. That brings us to a beautiful doxology. In verse 17, God blesses men. And in verse 18, men bless God. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, why do men bless God? For what is done, who only doeth wondrous things, and for who he is, blessed be his glorious name forever. And because it says forever, it cannot possibly be King Solomon. But as we said, the greater than Solomon, who could say the greater than Solomon is here. We bless God for what he has done for us, who only doeth wondrous things. And yet, dear fellow believers, there is a movement beyond that when we think of worship. We bless God for who he is. Blessed be his glorious name forever. And whilst it's never unfitting, surely, to thank God for our salvation and to rejoice before the Lord in assembly prayer meetings and at other times in the rich blessings God has bestowed upon us, we might remember that the Lord Jesus did say in instituting the supper, "This do in remembrance of me." And then you'll notice it's a fitting doxology to the second book of Psalms, as well as Psalm 72. We think of his exhortation now, it is to the glory of God the Father. And the psalm ends on a note of finality. There's nothing more to pray for. All is fulfilled. David looks over the whole galaxy of his prophetic writings up to this point. He says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And so it will be when the king reigns and God brings to a consummation all his purposes for this world. Can we say this as we draw to a conclusion? Not one word of God's book, not one item of God's purpose could ever fail. His purposes for his church will be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus will present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. His purposes for his people Israel. Those promises made to the patriarchs were unconditional, and they will be fulfilled to the very letter. God's promises for the human race, "Thou gavest him dominion over the works of thine hands," will be fulfilled in the man we see, Jesus. God's purpose for our very planet, destroyed, marred, poisoned, God's purpose of the planet will be supremely accomplished. Accomplished in that day when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Dear fellow believers, our God is an unfailing God. In every part of his purpose, he cannot fail, for he is God. And we anticipate being with our blessed Lord to see everything brought into submission to him and his great name honoured and praised for all eternity.